During Lent, we have been dealing with the theme, People and Places of the Passion. Today we look at that scene in Gethsemane under the subject, Asleep When He Needed Them the Most. My text is from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, page 883, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read at verse 32. And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The Last Supper had concluded, and the final hymn had been sung. The table talk was over. Judas had left to finalize his deceit and betrayal, and the scriptures tell us that when Jesus left, that it was night. And the group of disciples and Jesus were walking along, and they came to an olive grove called Gethsemane. And he said to the group, Sit. And he went on to pray. He asked Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends in the disciple band, to go with him into the olive grove while he prayed. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we encounter one of the most touching and tender moments of his ministry. If anyone ever doubted that he was fully human and yet really divine, let that person consider the events of that scene. For here in a few short sentences we see the agony of Christ, we note the acceptance of Christ, and we see also the reality that his disciples were asleep when he needed them the most. Let's look at all of that together for a little while today as we hang our thoughts around three words, agony, acceptance, asleep. His agony is described in vivid and intense words. He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be filled with horror and deepest distress. Father, he said, take this cup away from me. There is no doubt whatever that he was in agony. The net of conspiracy was closing all around him, and all he could see ahead of him was humiliation, isolation, suffering, and death. He felt rejected and all alone. His agony was intensified because the friends that were the closest to him were asleep. He sensed no fellowship, no affirmation, no empathy, just total and complete isolation. I guess one of the things we fear the most is to be utterly isolated, to be completely alone. Several years ago, I knew a man in this city who had no living relatives and no friends who lived in this city. He was kind of marooned in the midst of Atlanta with no one who knew him or cared about him. We visited him until he died from this church. Members of this church called upon him. And he once said to me that the only mail he ever received was the church bulletin, which was mailed to him every week, all alone, isolated. And we reached out to him. In 1978, a poll of 52,000 Americans was conducted, and they were asked to identify the thing that they feared the most, and far and away out front was the fear of loneliness. Thomas Wolfe, near the end of his life, said, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Loneliness is different from being alone. One can be alone and still have a great network of friends and associates and co-workers with whom we interact and enjoy. Loneliness means being separated and isolated. It means being insular to the point where we have no conscious connection with anyone else. And that's what Jesus felt in Gethsemane, utterly alone. There was no one, humanly speaking, on whom he could rely. He felt no sense of sharing, no sense of companionship with his disciples. And as the prayer unfolds, he begins to wonder about the companionship of God. Bruce Lawson, in his recent book, Faith for the Journey, pens some thoughts about loneliness. He draws from events in his own life and his own experience. Perhaps his thoughts will help you and help me sort out some needs of our own. He says, for example, that loneliness is being single and aching physically and emotionally to share your life and your love with someone. That loneliness is being married to the person of your choice, and you're still in love with that person, but as you look across the room at her or at him, you realize that there are great abysses in both of your lives where loneliness reigns supreme. Loneliness is saying, "I love you," too late. The person is now gone on, and you're left with thinking, "I hope they really knew how much I love them." Loneliness is having hurt your best friend with no way to make it right. Loneliness is starting an organization, inviting in your best friends and having them vote you out. Loneliness is being told that you have a serious illness and you're unable to talk with anyone about it. Loneliness is coming to the end of your life having used up all of the God-given options that we all have, and you realize that you invested it in the wrong place. Loneliness is being in the middle of a warm, friendly church, and yet feeling that nobody there knows you or cares about you. Loneliness is having had religious parents who could only criticize. They could never hug or tell you that they loved you. Loneliness is being a sincere believer for a long time and then being beset with doubts. Loneliness is being a coward in a crisis, having a secret sin so bad that you think no one would like you if they knew. Loneliness is not living up to other people's expectations or even your own. Loneliness. I had a sermon cross my desk some years ago entitled "The Weakness of Christ," and it was a sermon based on Gethsemane. It was mistitled. It was not weakness for his agony to be revealed. It was a demonstration of his humanity and his anguish of mind and heart. And it says to me an encouraging thing, that if he could know such agony and loneliness, he can identify with yours and with mine. Well, this story not only reveals the agony of Christ, but also there is the word acceptance. When all of the praying had been done, when all of the issues had been faced, in that dark hour, the bottom line is this: take away this cup, but yet I want your will, not mine. He accepted the role that God had for him. You know, the first words he ever spoke was to his parents at age 12 in the temple when he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Again and again and again throughout his ministry, he said, "I have come to do the will of him that sent me." It was the basic bedrock foundation of his life. It was the one fixed purpose for which he came. And he held on to that purpose in good times and in bad. He came to do the will of his Father. And it seems to me that his acceptance of his role of suffering for you and for me reveals two things that we ought to remember. First, the enormity of the fact of sin. If Christ had died of old age in his bed, we would not give a second thought. Not one of us would give a second thought to our sin. But he didn't die in bed. He died excruciatingly slow, a death of suffocation and humiliation, hanging between two thieves to further disgrace him, all because of your sins and mine. Sin is not an act, it is a condition. It is a condition of putting ourselves in the place of God. It is the condition of wanting my way, whatever comes, no matter what God desires. It is a condition that we are born with. When babies are born, said William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, when we open our eyes as babies, we see the world stretching out around us. We are in the middle of it, and we see everything in perspective and proportion to ourselves. That is the condition that put Christ on the cross. It was Tolstoy who said that one man missed observing the agony of his crucifixion and scarcely paid any attention to what was happening to Jesus because he had a nagging toothache of his own. Christ died because of this condition, because all of us are putting ourselves in the place of God. But it seems to me that his acceptance not only reveals the condition of the enormity of our sin, but it also shows us the greatness of God's love. He accepted it all. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reality of his loving us so much lays on you and me a great burden. We love because he first loved us. It calls forth from your life and mine a tremendous and yet an adequate response. This kind of love cannot go unrequited in your life or in mine. Studdard Kennedy, the poet chaplain of World War I, said that there came a time in his life when the suffering of Christ on the cross came real to him, and as a result, he said, "I see the cross set up in every slum, in every filthy, overcrowded quarter, in every vulgar, flaring street that speaks of luxury and the waste of life. I see him staring up at me from the pages of the morning newspaper, and it tells of a tortured, lost, bewildered world." And that causes us to respond. You see, that's why we visit the hospital. That's why we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and build houses for those who have no homes. It's why we reach out to neighbors and neighborhoods. It's why we're going out all over the community today to seek, to find, to locate and reach out to those who need our help and those who do not know our Savior. For you see, he who is the bread of life began his ministry hungry. And he who is the water of life ended his ministry saying, "I thirst." And he who is weary is our true rest. And he who paid tribute is the King of Kings. And the one who prayed hears our prayers. And the one who wept dries your tears and mine. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed you and me. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but we call him the Good Shepherd. He died and gave his life, and by dying destroyed death for all who believe. Gethsemane is one of those places in the Passion story that we cannot forget. It is in this olive grove that we witness the agony of Christ and the full acceptance of Christ of his role. But there is a third word, and that word is asleep. When he needed them the most, Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, were asleep. There's a plaintive sadness about his statement to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" As Gene Fowler said in one of his novels, "I am a blunderer, forever stubbing my toes on the way to the stars." That describes the actions of the disciples when the chips were down. When Jesus needed them, Judas betrayed him. Peter followed from a distance and then denied him. John, the only one who remained in the city for the crucifixion, the rest of them took to the hills. It was not an evening noted for courage on the part of the closest friends of Jesus. It's another illustration of one of life's basic realities, that when times are hard and you need support, there are few persons, humanly speaking, that any of us can count on. Edward McNeil Poteet wrote about Palm Sunday. They plucked their palm branches and hailed him as king. Early on Sunday, they spread out their garments, hosannas they sang early on Sunday. But where is the noise of the hurrying feet? The crown they would offer, the scepter, the seat. Their king wanders hungry, forgot in the streets. Early on Monday, such is the fickleness of human support. Well, in Geth's dark hour, they were asleep when he needed them. Have you ever thought about why they were asleep? They were asleep because they were tired. It had been one of those tension-filled weeks. There was danger in the air. There was anxiety. He had driven the money changers out of the temple. He had antagonized powerful interests that were now combining their forces of influence and power to rid themselves of him. They were tired and worn out. It's like sitting with somebody in a hospital all day when a loved one is being operated on. Have you ever done that? The anxiety and the tension of it all exhausts you. That's how they felt. And when they sat down, they went asleep. And then they were unable to share his dream. This thing had gotten bigger than they had ever thought it would. They knew now that they were into something scary and thrilling. It was much later that they became full participants in his ministry. And it was only after they had changed. It was only after the resurrection that Peter the denier became a bold proclaimer and Thomas the doubter became a believer. Not one of us can share his dream until we are changed. As someone said, how are we going to have this brave new world with the same old people in it? We've got to change. They were tired. They were unable to share his dream. And they had a failure of will. To follow Christ is not the way of easy platitudes. You know, if you'll study the teachings of Jesus clearly, you will find that what he teaches and what we practice always clash. We hate our enemies. He says, love them. We tend to get even with those who persecute us. He says, pray for them. The disciples were now experiencing firsthand that the way was hard. And there was danger. There were hazards that they had not counted on. There was a faltering of their will. Someone has said, to hope till hope creates from its own wreck the thing it contemplates. But that's not easy. I've been reading lately about London during World War II, and the courage of the common folk there, how night after night they were bombed and they lived with wreckage and death and chaos. And yet they came up out of the rubble to defy Hitler. Winston Churchill mobilized the English language and sent it into battle to constantly inspire the people. His rhetoric was Shakespearean in its quality. But it was the common folk who won the victory. Edward Murrow was reporting one night about a scene that took place in London on the east side, where all of the houses were shattered. A man and his wife were running from the rubble of it all, and the man's wife said, "Oh, James, I've got to go back. I've left my teeth." And he said to her, "You won't need them. It's not sandwiches that Jerry is dropping from the sky." That's the spirit that we're talking about. But they faltered, these disciples. They were tired. They couldn't share his dream. They faltered. His disciples let him down because they needed to change. We let him down every day for the same reason. We want to do it our way. We need to be changed. Have you ever really thought about Jesus Christ? He was nobody. He came from a village of no reputation, a citizen of an invaded, occupied country, a member of a despised, contentious minority. He was ignored by the Romans and a nuisance to the Jewish religious leaders. He lived during hard times. Taxes were oppressive. Freedom was restriction. Religion was without joy. It was a burden of nitpicking laws. He was not well educated by comparison to the Apostle Paul. He was illiterate. He left no formal treatise, no blueprint for action, just a motley crew of disciples. He led no guerrilla band. He had no structured organization. And the fewer followers he had impress us more with their unstable, uncertain, undependable ways than with their leadership. He was thoroughly rejected by family and friends, aroused the opposition of powerful forces because he talked about the heart being changed and in tune with God. What was it that he had? He had a dream. A dream not of what the world was, but what it could be and become. He believed that the common folk could become uncommon. And wherever he went, the people came and listened to him and stood taller and walked with greater confidence in life's common way. He spoke as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He gave hope to the hopeless, strength to the helpless, comfort to the sad, to those who were limited in their vision. He talked about the abundant life. And to those who reviled him, he forgave them. And when they killed him, he said, "Father, forgive them." And when he breathed his last, a Roman soldier said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He had a dream. And a dream that is still operative in a world that can be made new, beginning with you and with me. But we have to change. We have to discard some of our attitudes of selfishness. We have to discard some of our possessive ways of wanting to look only at ourselves. We have to turn our eyes outward at those he embraced, the poor and the deprived, the lonely and the lost. We have a tendency to want only to reach out to our kind. I want to conclude now, and I want to tell you that there is a word in our text for today that you'll miss if you don't study it carefully. When his praying was over, he came out and he saw his sleeping friends and he said, "The time for sleep has ended." Let that lean on you. The time for sleep has ended. The church in every generation, every person in every time has two choices in our stance with Christ. We can be curators or creators. Curators preserve the past. They're always full speed backward. We learn from the past. It's its only function. We learn from both our successes and our failures. From our successes, we learn how to do things better. From our failures, we learn how not to do things. We stand on the heritage of yesterday for one reason only, to give us a larger view of the horizon before us. But we always have a choice. Shall we just embrace yesterday and be curators of the past? Or shall we be creators of something new for Christ? I will tell you that I am going to be a creator as God gives me strength. And I'm going to urge you day in and day out, week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, as long as God gives me the strength, never to look back, but always forward, creating, innovating, to build a better world. Not for us, but for Christ's sake. I love what they said about Pablo Casals, the great cellist. The morning he died, at nearly 100 years of age, the morning he died, he was downstairs practicing the scales at 6 a.m. That's the spirit. Trying to learn how to play that cello better. That's the spirit. So we have a choice to be curators or creators. Moving forward, devising new initiatives, reaching out always to woo and to win for Christ, never satisfied or content with what is, striving to capture what is yet to be and what can be. I cannot forget what he said. The time for sleep is over. Sarah and I stood one day at St. Martin's Church in London. I've always loved that church. Dick Shepherd was the pastor that built a sense of mission into that church as he poured out his life. The night before he assumed his ministry there and before he preached his first sermon, he had a vision. And he said, I stood on the west steps of that church and I saw what this church would be to the life of people. All sorts of people coming in. With all of their difficulties, trials, and sorrows, I saw it full of people dropping in all hours of the day and night. The lights were always on. It was never dark inside of that church. And often there were tired bits of weary, worn, broken pieces of humanity going in. So I said to them, where are you going? And they said, this is our home. And we are never turned away. That is my dream for this church. That we will be so aware, so alive, so alert, so awake, that we will not miss any opportunity for service to Christ here in this thriving, dynamic place. The time for sleep. Hear it. The time for sleep has ended. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us. Wake us up. Send us forth. And if need be, wear us out for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.